Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to have the opportunity to get up and speak and you know, help us dig into God's Word. As I was preparing this week to bring a message this morning, man, there was this repetitive thing that I kept seeing. I know that if you've watched the news, or even if you don't, I'm sure that you heard about how the end of the George Floyd trial ended up, and then there were some shootings and stuff that happened, and just all the turmoil that come out of that. And it seems that it's just constantly, if it's not one thing, it's another, that's constantly brought up in our media and in our society. And you know, just as things start to seem to be dying down, there will be some professional athlete or something that puts some inflammatory stuff out there. And it just came to, you know, to my mind and was brought to my attention that there's this ideological war that's going on in the United States, and just in the Western civilization in general, too. So this battle, it displays itself along political lines, social lines, and also along religious lines. This war, it's most pronounced a lot of times, I think back to last year, in the political battles between the right and left, though it also displays itself in other ways too. But more importantly than this ideological war that I see going on, I'm reminded, and it's brought to my attention, that this is a spiritual war that's going on too. It's going on in our culture, and it's going on in our schools, it's going on in our churches. It divides us. I see inside the church this same divide developing across these lines. It tends to cause a polarization. What we see happening in our culture, a lot of times it mimics itself in our churches. I see the struggles in some denominations where they've got this big split that's just building in the background over the idea of upholding the biblical view on marriage versus accepting and embracing what society has said is okay in gay marriage. I see this same divide that's created between social justice and traditional justice. I think that in these struggles that we face as the church and as Christians in America, we have to always keep asking ourselves, what is biblical in this? I'm confident this morning that the Word of God has a word for every situation that we face. Feel that this lack of unity that I see right now in our country, it's a spiritual attack. I see unity lacking some in the church globally. And at times I've seen that same unity lacking in our church here too. Now, as Christians, we're called to live our lives united in this purpose for the gospel. And I think it's important for us to realize this and live our lives worthy of this calling. This means treating other people, other believers, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, with tolerance, and with love. We have to diligently preserve this peace and unity that the Spirit creates, intentionally living out that togetherness that exists in God and in His church. See, God saves us all as individuals, but He doesn't want us to live individually. As believers, we're to live together in a visible, loving unity that reflects and honors the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the same way that the three persons of the Trinity are united, we, as the members of Christ's body, we have to be unified in love as one also. Now, the first point I want to make this morning is that Christ is not divided. Y'all, excuse me for a second while I get my water. The first point I want to make is that Christ is not divided. I want to go to some scripture here in 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 1. We'll start in verse 10, and we'll go on to 13 through 17 from there. It says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. And then in 13, he goes on to ask, has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say they were baptized in my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus, but I don't remember baptizing anybody else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. Now, after Paul opens this letter to the Corinthians here in chapter 1 at the beginning, he starts out with a greeting, but it doesn't take very long, and he gets straight to a problem that he's been made aware of in the church. And a big part of that problem is a lack of alignment or unity in this church in Corinth. He points out the fact that they're brothers and sisters, and then he gently urges them to move from a state of division to unity. Now, I want to point out here that we're not talking about the surface level organizational unity, but we're talking about a spiritual unity, one in which this church body would be of one mind, united in thought. So Paul received the gospel directly from Jesus. He said that to us in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1. And so he knew of Jesus' prayer for the unity of believers. Christ wanted this unity, I think, so that the witness of believers would be effective in a divided world like we live in today. Instead of seeking unity under Christ, many of the believers at the church were focusing on human leaders and human desires. I like how in verse 13 here, Paul raises questions to disprove these arguments that they were making. And I think that we need to understand, too, that later on in this letter, Paul recognizes the body believers as the body of Christ, and that all the different parts having different functions and different gifts, but they were united in purpose and needing each other. And there he's talking about a variety of the church members that operate in harmony. And we need that. But I think right here, the emphasis is on a wrongful separation or division that existed in the Corinthian church, one that hinders this concept of spiritual unity and harmony. The local body should be one and shouldn't have parts divided against each other. So Paul also speaks of this unity of spirit in his letter to the Ephesian church. And in fact, after studying a little bit and looking at a lot of the letters to the churches Paul wrote, this is a consistent theme throughout all of them. But in Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 6, he wrote, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with others, making allowance for each other's fault because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there's one body and one spirit. Just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, in all, and living through all." The second point I want us to leave here with this morning is that we have to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In verse 1 there, he said it, "I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling." We need to walk with our brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that's pleasing to God. We need to do this with humility, putting other people first. We need to do this with a sense of gentleness. And in order to be gentle, we have to not view ourselves as better than somebody else or assert superiority. Somebody who's gentle wants to help other people, even when they've been done wrong. I think about an example of gentleness that can be seen in John 8, when the Pharisees bring the lady who was caught in adultery to Jesus. The Pharisees told Jesus that the law of Moses commanded them to stone this woman, to which Jesus responds, "Let any one of you who's without the sin be the first to throw a stone at her." I'm sure everybody is familiar with the story. But after everybody left, Jesus didn't condemn this woman. He went to her and said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Just like how Jesus was gentle with the woman in this story, God's gentle with us. Even in our sin, he continues to love us. We have to approach our walk with one another with patience and showing tolerance for one another. The next scripture I want to reference here is 2 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verse 11. It says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Now notice here he says that if we do these things, the God of peace will be with you. Not may or might or he may be with you, but that he will be with you. He says to be joyful. to grow and to encourage one another, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Another instance of a call to unity is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. It says there, For you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who've been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There's no longer a Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you're all the true children of Abraham. You're his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. As Christians, we should no longer consider other Christians to be separate based on our country of origin or gender or skin color. Instead, we're all part of the one body of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it tells us that, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. In looking through this, I believe that's NLT. I also saw in the New King James Version, and I like the way that it's translated there, that verse 5 says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And that's the third point I want us to take away this morning. In our walk with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we must have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, any Christian who's serious about growing in their faith should want to know what the mind of Christ is. I think that one struggle that I have a lot of times is I feel like it can be difficult to know the mind of Christ in specific situations especially. I think the reality of it is that we can find this mind of Christ just by looking in his word and following the guidance of his Holy Spirit. By knowing his word, we can know the commander's intent and apply these concepts to all facets of our life. See, God wants us to know his mind, to have his mindset. Because by knowing and understanding his mindset, we can begin to mold our mind to be more like his. And in doing that, we can apply these teachings to our hearts in order to better live out the mind of Christ in our families, in our relationships, and in the body of Christ. Paul used a very specific word here. The word that he used means attitude or way of thinking, which means that having the mind of Christ isn't some creed or theory. It's an attitude. Think about it. If somebody says that you have a negative attitude, what they mean is your way of thinking is negative. While on the opposite side of that, if somebody with a positive attitude, it's a reflection of a positive way of thinking. So these two are closely linked. They're almost one and the same. Now, if we look at this and take it a little bit further, a word, a lot of times, can be used as both a noun or a verb. And I think this is one of them. When Paul uses this word here, he uses it in the form of a verb. This means that Paul wasn't saying that the mind of Christ is some concept or some description, but it's an action. It's living out the mind of Christ. It's not something to be learned and understood. It's something that we need to be acting upon, living out and demonstrating. In Philippians 2:5, he's telling us that we can actually live out the mind of Christ. After all, what good would it be if we understood it and had the mind of Christ and we didn't live it, if we didn't demonstrate it? I'd have a hard time believing that if somebody had the mind of Christ, I would have a hard time believing that somebody had the mind of Christ if they didn't demonstrate it in their everyday life. Let's think about what James says in chapter 2, verse 20. He says it this way, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Now, having the mind of Christ and salvation will produce change in a person's life. Living out this faith takes action, and our action comes from the attitudes of our hearts. The best attitude to have is that of Christ. In Colossians 3, verse 12 through 17, says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, Humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you're called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. These are biblical commands for all of us. We have to be united behind these commands. We have to live out our faith by putting actions to our attitude. And we need to make sure that we have the attitude of Christ, or the mind of Christ. Now, right there, Paul talked about admonishing each other with wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs. I found a scripture in Psalm here. It says, Psalm 133, starting in verse 1. It says, "How good and pleasant is it when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." As I get ready to close out today, I want to leave you guys with this to think on. Jesus said to love your neighbor. Then he took it even one step further than that and said, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. In another spot he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God. I think it's important for us as Christians to understand our responsibility to one another, to our community, to the society we live in, to understand that the world is looking at us. We're to be the example for Christ. We're to be uniters. We're to be the peacemakers. And I look at these scriptures here where Jesus said to love your enemy and bless those who curse you, and said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God. I think he said these things because he knew that kindness and love amongst his people is the language that even the deaf can hear and the blind can see. Folks, Christ is not divided, and we shouldn't be either. If y'all would join me in a word of prayer.